Our sermon passage for this morning comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to pull it out and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Getting almost to the end of your Bible, but not quite. My page is 1205, and your page might be different, but that might get you somewhere close to where you're supposed to be. Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 14 and reading through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an excellent thing it is that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, a great high priest who sits at your right hand, a great high priest who has offered up once and for all a sacrifice for our sins, a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, is compassionate towards us, and grants us access to your throne. It is because of these things that we have the confidence to draw near to you, even now, as we gather for worship, as we approach your throne in prayer. We know you hear us because of our great high priest. So we ask now that through your word, by the work of your spirit, we would come to know and grow in our love for this great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray, and amen. We come this morning to what is generally recognized as a short transition in the book of Hebrews. And what's interesting about this transition is that on the one hand, it concludes what the writer has been saying to his readers, his exhortation to them. From the very first verse in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4, his exhortation to them to heed God's voice. Today is the day. If you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts, right? And what has he been saying? Well, he's been saying that God has spoken now. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament times, he spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken to his people. God has spoken to his people through his Son. So this concludes that section where the writer is exhorting his readers to heed the word of the Lord, to listen to God's voice as he's speaking to them through Jesus Christ, the one who leads God's people into God's rest, as we saw in chapter 4. But then this short passage as well also serves as an introduction. So it concludes something and it introduces something. It introduces a theme that continues on and is the major theme in the book of Hebrews, a theme that continues on from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 10. And that theme is the superiority of Christ as the high priest whose ministry fulfills and supersedes the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, and whose sacrifice brings an end to the sacrificial system, the whole sacrificial system. So we're going to examine these three verses today as an introduction to that theme. And there's a sense in which this introduction is also a preview of what is to come in the following chapters. Much of what the writer is going to expound on in chapters 5 through 10 is either alluded to here or summarized here. Another noteworthy observation is that this massive section on the high priesthood of Christ in the book of Hebrews that I mentioned, starting in chapter 5, going all the way through chapter 10, that massive section is bookended by exhortations. And I think we do well to pay close attention to those exhortations. That whole section of the high priesthood of Christ, it's bookended with the exhortations that we find in this passage this morning, and the exhortations that we find in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. We're not going to compare those today, but I would encourage you at some point this week to read this passage and then Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, because you'll see the parallel between the exhortations. And comparing these gives us a good sense of what the writer of Hebrews is actually driving at with this theme of Christ's high priestly work on our behalf. What you find is, when you look at those exhortations that bookend that section, what you find is that this isn't just a matter of theological understanding, but of living in light, of believers living in light of the resolve of the old covenant types and shadows in the person and ministry of Christ. Living in light of who Christ is and what he has done and what that means for us and what the new covenant means for us. And this is what the book of Hebrews constantly calls its readers to continue trusting in Christ, to continue in the faith, holding fast to Christ, drawing near to God through him, and not trying to draw near to God by any other means, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Through various trials, through testing, even through persecution, God's people, what Hebrews tells us is God's people are given all that they need in Christ. The rich theology of this book is meant to equip us to have a rich faith in a perfect Savior who alone provided a sufficient and perfect sacrifice for us. And having done so, he's opened the way up for us into God's holy presence so that we might live in light of that and we might draw near to God in full assurance of faith, receiving his grace, knowing that we will receive his grace. Now, since we only have three verses this morning, we're going to go through them just one at a time. But I want you to notice, if you look at these three verses, 14 through 16, there are two exhortations in these verses that are built on two truths about Christ. Two exhortations built on two truths about Jesus Christ. And I'm going to summarize it like this. I'll summarize the message of these three verses like this. First, number one, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and therefore, the writer says, let us hold fast to him. So there's the first truth, first exhortation. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, therefore, let's hold fast to him. And then second, our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, therefore, let us draw near to him. So that's how I would summarize that, and that's how we're going to look at it as we go through each of these verses. So first, we have a great high priest, therefore let's hold fast to him. Let us hold fast to him. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession. So the good news of chapter 4 is that Jesus, who is greater than Joshua, has entered into God's eternal rest, and through him, believers are given entrance into that rest, into God's eternal rest. He's gone before us through the heavens to the right hand of the Father, and there he fulfills his role of our high priest. So the writer of Hebrews encourages his readers, including professing Christians today, hold fast then our confession. Let us hold fast our confession in him, our confession of him. The image there of holding fast is really holding on to something with a death grip, holding on to something with all of your strength. So the writer is saying, you've taken hold, he's saying to the Hebrews, you've taken hold of Christ by faith. You've believed the message of his death and resurrection for your salvation. Now you need to keep holding on. Grab tight to him. Hold on to that confession that Jesus is God's anointed son and that he's the Savior and that he's Lord, and don't let go of that. Now, for some, this might seem an almost unnecessary exhortation to the church. You say, well, come on. He's writing to believers, isn't he? But the reality of trials in life, the reality of the persecution that many of them were facing, the reality of the deceitfulness of our own sin that blinds our eyes, all of that threatens to draw us away from Jesus Christ. And especially for the Hebrews, it seems that there was this particular social pressure upon them to turn away from the confession that they made, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord, and to turn away from him, to leave the Christian community, to leave the Christian church, and to go back to their old Jewish roots. Maybe that would mean for some of them being welcomed back into their families who had actually ostracized them because of their confession of Christ and because they had abandoned certain Jewish practices. It said, we don't know you anymore. You're no longer our son. And you think about that pressure. Family members asking you, grilling you every time they saw you, you're a part of this weird sect. You know, I don't know if they use the term, but you can imagine today somebody said, you're a part of a cult. Oh my goodness, I don't want to be a part of a cult. I don't want to be crazy. Really, Jesus the Messiah? He was cursed by God on a tree. How can you believe that man was the Messiah? And they would say, but he rose from the grave 3 days later, testifying to the fact that he is the divine Son of God. But you see, giving into that pressure might mean being welcomed back into their families. It might mean for some of them avoiding serious persecution, the loss of their homes, the loss of their properties, the loss of their wealth, even potentially the loss of their lives. But here the writer tells them why they must and why we must hold fast to Christ. He says, because in him we have a high priest unlike any other who has passed through the heavens. Jesus is the Savior of all who believe in him. He's the man of God's own choosing, the long-awaited Messiah who has come to save his people from their sins. And he's the divine Son of God who became like us in every respect to be our merciful and our faithful high priest. Now, it's easy to read verse 14 in passages like this in Hebrews where Jesus is said to be our high priest and to just breeze past that, not think much of it. Well, we have to remember when we come to these titles like this, we have to remember the context of this letter and the Old Testament background. So when the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is our great high priest, it's not a novel. He's not giving a novel designation or title to Jesus. The office of high priest began all the way back in the Old Covenant by God's instruction through Moses. And it was the job of the priests in the Old Testament to offer gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And that whole sacrificial system, by the way, was God's idea. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. It was by God's design. And while the primary point of that system, as we find out in Hebrews, is to actually point ahead to the one and only sacrifice for sins, that system also established certain truths about God and man, certain basic truths, and we'll probably review these as we go through Hebrews. But first, that sacrificial system established that God's justice required a sacrifice for sins. That God's justice required a sacrifice for sins. His people needed something, right? They needed salvation. And they were sinners before a holy God, and God's justice required sacrifice. Second, it established that death was the consequence of sin. These animals are being sacrificed as substitutionaries, right? They died, and what is it implicitly saying to the people? It's saying, they died for you. Their blood was shed in your place. And third, what did it say? Well, it said that without the shedding of blood, you know where I'm going. Hebrews says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God's justice requires a sacrifice. Death is the consequence of our sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the Old Testament sacrificial system was given by God and it was very important for a number of reasons. It played a role in the redemption of mankind, in the story of redemption. And it was the role of the priests to carry out God's instructions for offering sacrifices that were performed in the tabernacle or in the temple. So the tabernacle was before the temple, and once they got into the land, they built a temple many years after they got into the land, but they had the tabernacle before they had the temple. The priests were ministers of God's house. They were mediators of God's people. But notice he says, our high priest. He doesn't say our priest, he says our high priest. There was only one person who was appointed, one priest who was appointed as the high priest. And that man oversaw the ritual worship of God. He was the principal officer of God's house. He was the principal representative of God's people before God. And the high priest shared in many of the duties of all the priests, but his distinct and exclusive duty was to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat which covered the Ark of the Covenant. No one else was able to enter. No one else was allowed to enter. This is the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and temple. This is where the ark was kept. This is where God's presence dwelt upon the seat of the ark. No one else was allowed inside the innermost sanctuary of the temple. No one else was allowed into the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest wasn't allowed to go in there whenever he wanted. He was allowed to go in there one time in the year, on one day, the Day of Atonement. Now, this all is laid out for us in Leviticus 16. I recommend reading Leviticus 16. I recommend that this week as we go through the book of Hebrews, because you're going to find it very helpful. But no doubt the original readers of this letter would have been familiar with the stipulations and the duties of the high priests on that day. So we need to have some understanding of the Old Testament background here. The high priest was the principal mediator between God and God's people. It was his job to offer the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, wherein he alone entered into God's holy place and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice there before the Lord. Now, in the coming chapters, the writer is going to show us how Christ qualified for the office of high priest and how he fulfilled that role and did so in a way that was superior to any high priest who had come before him. But even here, the writer of Hebrews gives us an indication of this when he introduces Jesus as, listen, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus is the great high priest. He's our great high priest and the great high priest, even though he was not appointed to men by that role. He was appointed as high priest by God, and he discharged his duties as high priest when he died for the sins of his people and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. But look carefully at what it says. Our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Many readers have been confused by this, and the reason why is because we expect, when we read this verse, we expect him to say that our great high priest has passed into heaven, not through the heavens. And you know, the easy answer here is to say he just must mean that Jesus passed into heaven. I know that's not the grammar. I know that's not how it lines up. By the way, the English translation is a very good translation there. It says our high priest passed through the heavens. So it's easy to say, well, maybe what he really means is he passed into heaven. That's actually what a lot of commentators say, or a number of them at least, and it surprised me. And I have a problem with that because that's just not what the text says. It says he passed through the heavens. Why would it say he passed through the heavens? What do they mean by that? Well, not the first time I've brought him up in this series. John Owen, in his commentary, helpfully points out that in the scriptures, heavens can mean something other than what we call heaven. Heavens in the scripture can sometimes refer to the sky or what lies beyond the sky in our terminology today, outer space, okay? And this is how the Apostle Paul uses the word heavens in Ephesians 4:10. Look at it with me. And what's interesting about this is that he's speaking of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And he says this in Ephesians 4:10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. He says, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Notice, he who descended is the one who ascended what? Into heaven? No, far above all the heavens. So there are heavens before we get to heaven. You following me? Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, 26. It says in chapter 7, verse 26, For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and what? Exalted above the heavens. In other words, there are heavens that exist between us and what we call heaven. And those heavens serve as, this is important, those heavens serve as a kind of veil between our world and the Holy of Holies. I mean the real Holy of Holies, the holy dwelling place of God. So when Christ ascended into heaven, he passed through what we would call the lower heavens. He passed through that veil that exists between our world and the holiest of holies. And this is where we find the significance of why the writer of Hebrews uses the verb to pass through. Our high priest did pass into heaven, but in order to pass into heaven, he passed through the heavens, a feat that no living man can achieve. And so he, like the high priest on the Day of Atonement, was granted access to the Holy of Holies. He, like the high priest, who passed through the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner sanctuary and the rest of the temple, he passed through the veil of the heavens into heaven itself on our behalf. And he did so having offered the once and for all sacrifice for sin, which he presented before God the Father in his holy presence. Do you see? This is why it says he passed through the heavens. It's previewing what he's going to talk about, how Jesus Christ fulfilled the role of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He passed through the veil into the holiest of holies to present a perfect and once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, some of you are thinking, Chuck, you're just taking this all too far. You're just saying this because John Owen said it in his commentary. And that's fine. He did say it in his commentary. You might be right about that. But this is right in line with what the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about in verse 9. You doubt me no more. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. Now, this is... in comparison, what he's saying here is, in comparison to what the high priest in the Old Covenant would do on the Day of Atonement when he would go into the Holy of Holies, this is what Christ did, okay? But when Christ appeared, now again, he's contrasting what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement with what Christ did. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In other words, not the physical temple, not the physical Holy of Holies, earthly place, but he went through the greater and more perfect tent, that veil into heaven. He entered once and for all into the holy places, the real Holy of Holies, you see, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, the high priest would make a sacrifice, and then he would bring in, okay, on the altar of God in the sanctuary, and then he would bring in some of the blood with him into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And likewise, this is what Christ did. He offered a sacrifice for our sins, and then he went through the veil into the Holy of Holies by means not of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, so that he might secure an eternal redemption for his people. And chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So you see, he passed through the veil, he passed through the heavens into heaven, in order to be our great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the veil that exists between our world and heaven, a veil that no living man could pass through. He passed through it, and he's gone into the true Holy of Holies for us, securing our redemption and serving as our high priest before God. And that means, listen, I'm going to jump very quickly to some application. That means it's ludicrous for men to look, for men and women to look to any other method or any other man to make them right before God. The earthly temple and the priesthood ended with Christ. No man can absolve our sins. No man can absolve our sins. No other blood for sins can for sins atone but his alone. No more sacrifice is necessary. They all pointed ahead in the old covenant. They all pointed ahead to the sacrifice that our great high priest made for us. And no other priest is needed then, in heaven or on earth. Because the one who sits in heaven at God's right hand not only intercedes on our behalf, not only has he presented the blood of the sacrifice on our behalf, but he's also compassionate towards us. He is a compassionate high priest who is able to sympathize with us with our weakness and able to help us by granting us access to the throne of God's grace. And that's where he goes. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, or tested as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Though our Lord Jesus is the divine Son of God, he's also the Son who took on flesh and became like us. He partook of our nature and he shared in our human experience, living in a fallen world. So he experienced hunger and thirst, he experienced physical pain, he experienced human emotions, and furthermore, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tested like us. That's how that word sometimes means tested. It's translated here tempted, but it can also be translated tested. He was tested as we are, and yet without sin. Tested in the sense that the sufferings that Christ faced and the temptations that the devil placed before him tested his trust in God and his obedience to the Father. So even though our high priest is exalted, he's finished his earthly mission, he suffers no more. Because of what he went through for us, the writer of Hebrews says he remains sympathetic to those who trust in him, to those who belong to him. And specifically, he can sympathize with our human weaknesses as our faith in God is put to the test through various trials in this life. So in other words, our high priest is compassionate toward us in our weaknesses. This compassion is one of understanding because he knows what we are going through. He knows what it's like to be in our place. But it isn't the kind that simply feels for the other person and does nothing but commiserates for them. No, or commiserates with them. Just sits down and has a pity party with them. No, it's a compassion that acts to give help. Now this is succinctly put in the phrase, one who in every respect has been tested or tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he was tempted as we are, he's understanding in his compassion toward us. And because he's without sin, his compassion is effective. It does something. His sympathy is effective. It does something. It aids us in our weaknesses, and it brings us through our trials. Now, this verse requires careful consideration. What does it mean that Christ was in every respect tested as we are? Many have erred here because of a faulty understanding of sympathy. Some have erred here because they've wrongfully assumed that in every respect means that Jesus must have been tempted with every possible sin known to man. So first, what this verse means is, and we've already talked about it a little bit, but I'm going to re-clarify, what this means is that Christ faced suffering and testing in this life as a true human being, we could say. Like I said, he experienced human emotions. He experienced fear. He experienced grief. He experienced anger. Physical pain. Think of the cross. Physical limitations like hunger and exhaustion. He was by the devil in various circumstances put to the test in whether or not he would obey his Father, whether or not he would trust his heavenly Father. So this is what it's talking about when it says he's tested in every respect like we are. You could think even of the example of just the weakness of his bodily suffering and the fear and the dread that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew what lay before him at Calvary. There was, even in that moment, a temptation to throw in the towel and to save himself from the agony of the cross. And then he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." And after he prayed that, what did he say? "Not my will, but yours." And he moved forward, trusting his heavenly Father, moved forward in obedience, and he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. This is what it's talking about when it's saying he, in every respect, was tested as we are. He was tested not in any easy manner. He felt the pain that we feel physically. He knew what it was to feel dread, to feel fear. He knew what it was to be tested. Now, what this verse does not mean is that Jesus faced every possible particular temptation that sinful men and women have ever faced. For example, it would be wrong for us to say that this verse implies that Jesus must have been tempted at some point in his life to give in to homosexual lust. Now, the reason why, well, at least one of the reasons why this is wrong-headed thinking is because none of Christ's temptations were due to inward sinful inclinations. He was without sin, whether inward sinful desires or outward sinful actions. So all of his temptations were due to the weaknesses of his human bodily existence and the outward circumstances and forces that pressed in upon him and put his trust in God to the test. Now, if this were not the case, and Jesus was tempted by his own inward sinful desires, then he would not have been without sin and could not have offered himself without blemish to God on our behalf. So the experience of Jesus in his testing during his earthly life equipped him to be our sympathetic high priest. But that sympathy does not require Jesus to experience absolutely everything we experience. That's what we want it to mean, but that's not what it means. Why? Because Jesus did not need to experience sin to be sympathetic toward us in our weaknesses. In fact, I think we could think of it like this, and I've heard this illustration before. I think it's helpful. When a strong hurricane blows through an area, and all of the trees are blown over by the hurricane, except for one tree, which tree experienced the full power of the winds? Think about it. Which tree experienced the full power of the winds? There's one tree left standing. All the other trees were blown over. Which tree actually experienced the full power of the winds? It's only the tree that stood through all of it. That tree did not experience breaking under pressure like the others did, but it did not need that experience to know the full force of the winds. It was because it didn't break that it knows the full force of the winds better than all the others did. And so it is with our high priest. He knows the full weight of temptation even better than we do. And we don't need him to be able to identify with us in our sins, whether sinful desires or actions. No, we need him to be compassionate toward us in our weaknesses, but one who, even in sharing in our weaknesses, proved to be stronger than us so that he can help us through and carry through whatever trials we face and trust in God and his word through those trials and through those temptations. You see, we actually need someone who is tested like we are, but without sin. How else can he help us? He's got to be the stronger one. He's got to be the one that experienced the full weight of temptation but did not fall, so that he can both sympathize with us and help us. So then, let us not be derailed by so-called Christian campaigns like "He Gets Us," which, if you watch those commercials, have, you know, at first you hear that slogan and it has an appearance of wisdom, but what it does is it actually turns Jesus into a weak, empathetic grief counselor a weak, empathetic grief counselor, someone who is, you know, just as broken, as depraved as you are, and will affirm you in whatever grievances you have, whatever sin you've made central to your identity. Why? Because he gets you. And that's about all he does. As if our main need is empathy. As if our main need as sinners is empathy, not forgiveness, not restoration, not transformation. You see, in the gospel of He Gets Us, Jesus identifies with you and I in everything. There's no problem of sin. There is no warning of divine judgment. There's no call to repent and believe in Him as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Nor is there a call to persevere in the faith through trials. Therefore, no need for one who has been tested as we are, yet without sin. And that's not the gospel of our Lord. Our main problem isn't that we've been oppressed or marginalized by men, but that you and I are sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And the call of Christ is to repent and believe in Him for who He truly is, both Lord and Savior. And the promise of the gospel is that everyone who trusts in Him will be saved. But we must persevere in the faith. And though we are weak and we're tested in various ways, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens and a high priest who's sympathetic towards us. And He is able to, because He did not sin, He did not fail, He's able to give us the help we need. He sits at the right hand of the Father and He grants us access to God's throne. Because He was tested as we are, but He did not fall. And He was able to present Himself without blemish to God on our behalf. So then the exhortation, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a wonderful verse. And you know what this is? This is mercy upon mercy. This is grace upon grace. Now, why do I say mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace? Well, because through Christ, we've received God's mercy and grace. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been reconciled to God. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. Like we saw in chapter 4, in Him, we have the inheritance of entering into God's eternal rest. Yet the mercy and the grace that the author speaks of here in this verse is additional mercy. It's additional grace that's flowing from the throne of God. It's the mercy, it's the grace that we need in the trials that we face. See, the exact grace and help we need from the Lord to endure the hardships that we face in this life, to endure the testing of our faith that we face in this life, and the frailty of our own weak human bodies, right? All of the stuff that we face that tests us, that threatens to pull us away from Christ, because we have a sympathetic high priest who never failed, who did not sin. He's able to help us through those hardships. He's able to give us the strength that we need to endure. He's able to give us the grace that we need to continue to trust God through all of those circumstances, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the weaknesses are, whatever the trials are, whatever the troubles are. He's given us access to the throne of grace. And guess what is flowing from that throne of grace now because of Christ's ministry? Grace, help, mercy. You think about this, and this is a wonderful place to end today. Because we have such a great high priest, we can approach God's throne, particularly, I think he's speaking of, in corporate worship, but also in daily prayer, not with trembling hearts, right? Not with fear that God might look upon us in anger or disgust or ambivalence. You weakling, how many times do I need to help you? No, not like that. But we can approach his throne with confidence because of our high priest, knowing that he will receive us in love and he will grant us mercy. He will grant us grace. He will grant us the help that we need. Not to accomplish whatever crazy ideas we have for our lives. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I'm going to win this race. So silly? No, not for that. But to endure all the testing that is before us in this life, in faith, trusting God through it all, knowing that he has given us all that we need and that he is going to bring us home faithfully. So whether the test is trusting him in the weakness of our frail humanity or physical infirmities or the trials of living in a world cursed by sin or persecution, we can say, because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, one who is sympathetic to us because he's been tested like we are, yet without sin, his grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is proved even in our weaknesses. So then, let us with confidence, friends, with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace. With what kind of expectation? When we draw near, especially in corporate worship, again, when we gather here and we draw near to the throne of God's grace, what kind of expectation do we come in with? Are we actually able to approach his throne? Is the Holy of Holies open to us? The God of the universe listening to us? Our sympathetic high priest caring for us? Ready to give us the help that we need? Is that our expectation? It should be. That's what the writer of Hebrews says it is. Let us draw near with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen to the apostle's words, Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians. It's a wonderful application of this in a personal testimony. He says this in verse 7, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Many believe that this thorn in the flesh was a physical infirmity that Paul experienced. But this is what God says to him. "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul concludes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, he is strong." And, well, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." But the "I am strong" really is he is strong, because his power is proved in me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who has presented before you the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and who sits at your right hand now interceding on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he was tested in every respect as we have been, yet without sin. And so now we draw near to your throne of grace with confidence that we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us in the time of our need. And Lord, help us to see this morning that we need it. Help us to see, like with the Apostle Paul, that we need it. We need to boast only in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest on us. We ask then, O Lord, for your help. In faith that you will give it. You know every single situation that each believer here is facing. You know the particular kind of grace that they need. So we ask, Lord, for that grace, knowing that you know us far greater than we even know ourselves. In the precious and wonderful name, powerful name of Jesus, we pray, and amen.